I invite you to please turn to Matthew chapter 5. We're continuing this morning to preach through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. I'll read Matthew 5, verses 21 through 26. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny." While you still have your Bibles open, just let your fingers and your eyes go down. Look at verse 27. "You have heard that it was said of old, but I say to you," and then down in verse 31, "furthermore it has been said, but I say to you," then verse 33, "and again you have heard that it was said to those of old, but I say to you," verse 38, "you have heard it said, but I say to you," verse 43, "you have heard it said, but I say to you." My intention this morning is to look at the form that Jesus gives these sayings in, because there's instruction in them. The Jews had made the laws into something monstrous. They had corrupted God's law into a merely external club. By their tradition and by their commentary, they made it out that God was only interested with the hands and the feet and the eyes, and that he was not interested with the heart. But Jesus frees the law of God from the corruption that the Jews had brought to it, and he points out the true meaning of the law, namely that it is an enduring law of righteousness. I want you to remember that this is all couched in the understanding that since the fall, there is no man that can keep the law and live. That is not a way that we can come into God's presence anymore in and of ourselves. This message is also couched in the understanding that we as believers have an advocate in Jesus Christ. He is the righteous one who has suffered and died on our behalf, who has obeyed and lived on our behalf. And so we understand that our justification is grounded on the person and work of Jesus Christ, and the benefits of that are received by faith alone. But Jesus is confronting something that had arisen. He is confronting, for lack of a better term, a monstrous construction of the Jews. He confronts this error by addressing different areas where the scribes and Pharisees had twisted the law. And in fact, this confrontation is something that will run throughout the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. But in this specific context, I want you to see especially the formula that Jesus uses to correct that error. Six different times, Jesus says, "You have heard it said to those of old, but I say to you." It's a formula that is essentially common to all. It's a little bit changed in each one of those. But I want to examine just those words and then go on in the weeks that follow to examine the issues that he addresses in each one of those. My purpose today, then, is to show you how Jesus frees the law from the corruption the Jews had brought to it, and how he points out the true meaning of the law, namely that it is an enduring law of righteousness. And in doing so, I plan to follow loosely an outline that Martin Lloyd-Jones proposes in his studies on the Sermon on the Mount. It's a very good outline that I will follow. There are six truths that demonstrate how Jesus frees the law. Six truths that come from these words that show how Jesus frees the law for its intended purpose. The first truth is that Jesus did not come to establish a new law or a new code of ethics. And Lloyd-Jones says, let's once and for all get rid of this idea that Jesus came to establish something new. And we have to say this because people will look at Jesus' words and they'll say, look, Jesus. Jesus is separating himself from the Old Testament. He is distancing himself. You've heard it said, but I say to you. And they approach Jesus' words as if those two things are in competition. But Jesus did not come to establish a new law. That is the furthest thing from his mind. In a friendly but firm manner, let me remind you of what Jesus already said just before these words. Do not think that I come to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Remembering that fulfillment is in the aspect of his perfect righteousness. He did what none of us can do. Specifically, he says he comes to fulfill that law of the prophets. So what is Jesus saying when he says, you have heard it said to those who are of old, but I say to you? If it's not a new law, if it's not something brand new, what is it that Jesus is saying? Well, very simply, Jesus is setting himself up against the twisting of the law that had risen up. He was setting himself against that monstrosity that the Jews had set up. Last week, as I preached on the words that I just read previously, I said that Jesus' teaching stands in utter disharmony with the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees. If you see these words in that context, you'll see that Jesus is not saying something that is cut off from the Old Testament. Rather, it is in complete harmony with the Old Testament. Instead, it is utterly cut off from what the scribes and Pharisees were teaching. This is the way John Calvin speaks of that. He says, nothing was further from the design of Christ than to alter or innovate anything in the commandments of a new law. That's the furthest thing from his mind. In the law, God has once fixed the rule of life, which he will never retract. But as the law has been corrupted by false expositions and turned into a profane meeting, Christ vindicates it against such corruptions and points out its true meaning from which the Jews had departed. Jesus did not come to establish a new law, but to free it from its corruption. Practically speaking, that has an impact on us as the people of God. It has an impact on us individually and corporately as a church. Practically speaking, then, we commit ourselves to seeing a unity in the entirety of the Word of God. We commit ourselves to seeing that in harmony, and most specifically, we see the law of God in harmony with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must see those things coming together in the person of Jesus Christ, not torn apart and set over and against each other. By word of warning, I would say we are wary of any division or corruption of the word of God. That stands on what I've preached previously in the words of Jesus Christ, and it leads us very naturally on to these other truths, the second of which is that conformity to the law must not be thought of in terms of outward action only. And again, I'm building on what has come before. The scribes and the Pharisees departed from the law of God when they made it only a matter of outward obedience. They treated the law as do this and live. And as I've said, instead we treat it from a covenantal perspective. God, as it were, says to us, I have redeemed you. Therefore, live this way. And really, God has always been interested in this. He has always been interested in this. Go back to the Ten Commandments. My Sabbath school class memorized the Ten Commandments. But I didn't start with commandment number one, did I? Do you remember what I started with? There's a prologue to the Ten Commandments. I see some people mouthing it. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I'm forgetting it. I memorized it too, and I've got it mixed up this morning. The prologue is the redemption of God. He is stating, I am your God. I have redeemed you. Therefore, live this way. That's the covenant perspective on the law. The covenant of redemption that helps us to understand obedience. And if you can read through the Old Testament and say that God was not interested in the heart, then you need to read the Old Testament again. I read from Deuteronomy chapter 10, the second giving of the law. Remember that the Israelites were poised on the edge of the promised land, ready to go in and take possession of the promise of God. The Lord reminded them of the giving of the Ten Commandments, that whole covenant of redemption perspective. He reminds them of the thrust of the law. Listen again to several verses in Deuteronomy chapter 10. Verse 12. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And then verse 16. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. God was not calling on them to perform open heart surgery. Literally. He wasn't asking them to cut open their chests and to cut something off of their heart. He was talking about what the law was meant to do. The law was to demonstrate the relationship they have in him. So the Pharisees approached it as an external thing only. And that's oversimplification, but I think we can go there. The Pharisees thought that as long as they hadn't murdered, their hands were clean. They thought that as long as they hadn't committed the physical act of adultery, that their bodies were clean. But Jesus cuts through all of those externals to the intent of the law, an intent that touches the heart. The law touches on thoughts and motives and desires. You might illustrate this in a simple way. When God sent Samuel to choose David as king, or to anoint him as king, do you remember those that Samuel picked out? They were the ones that were big and strong and good-looking and brave. God said, not that one. No, not that one either. No, not that one either. Are there any more? And David the shepherd boy, he's described as being ruddy in complexion because he was out in the sun all the time, and I think people have come to see that as something good. It was probably described that way because it wasn't a good thing. He was not esteemed by Samuel. He didn't look like a king. And God's perspective is that you look on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Fast forward to the New Testament, to what Jesus says to the Pharisees in Luke chapter 6. You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Conformity to the law must not be thought of in terms of external actions only. Practically speaking, then, we want to approach righteousness. We want to approach holiness in a way that touches not just the hands and the head and the feet and the externals, but we want to approach holiness in a way that touches our hearts. We turn away from sinful practices, yes. We turn away from sinful actions, but more than that, we turn away from sinful desires and sinful interior aspects of our heart. Not only do we turn away from things, but the third aspect of the law that is taught by these truths is that the law must be thought of not only in a negative manner, but also in its positive light. Not only in a negative manner, but also in a positive light. Calvin, again, is so good here. He says, the ultimate purpose of the law is not merely to prevent our doing certain things that are wrong. Its real object is to lead us positively, not only to do that which is right, but also to love it. The law does limit us. The law does warn us away from things that are evil. But the ultimate purpose of the law should be thought of positively, should be thought of in showing us what we should do, that which is right. And not only that, but that we should love it. Remember back to Deuteronomy chapter 10? What does the Lord require? It does require that we walk in His ways. But the God who is our praise calls us to love Him, to love the things that surround Him, to love His law. Part of the limits that the Jews had set on God's law is that they were cutting it off from this positive aspect. And really, it's a foundation that they're cutting off. This will come to light more and more as we look at the specific areas where Jesus corrects and addresses. Let me quickly just illustrate this point. We have the command not to murder. It carries with it a positive implication of loving and protecting life. We have the command not to commit adultery. That also carries with it a positive application, the positive expectation of loving our spouses and protecting marriage. We have the command not to lie, which carries with it that we love and promote the truth. Those are quick illustrations. We'll come to think of those more directly in the weeks to come. If you'd like a help in this area, I'd suggest that you look at the catechisms. The catechisms talk about the things that are forbidden, but also the things that are positively commanded by the by those commandments. You might think of the afternoon studies that Jeff Spittler has used recently, where he has turned your attention to the larger catechism, and have been negative commands and positive aspects of the law. Well, this too has practical outworkings for us. Practically speaking, we hunger and we thirst for righteousness. That's more than just wanting to be free from wickedness. It's more than saying something that we're against. It's saying something that we are for. We're saying that we love God, that we love His law, that we love Christ, and we want to be like Him. And by the way, God enables us to do that. Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." That leads us to a fourth truth. The purpose of the law is not to keep us in a state of obedience to oppressive rules, but to promote free development of spiritual character. That's the way Lloyd-Jones puts it in his outline. I would summarize it by saying that our attitude towards the law is not restrictive, but freeing. If you don't get that, think this way. When I talk about the law, picture it as a door. Picture it as a door that is opening up. When I say law, what does that room look like that you're walking into? Do you have a mental image of that room? Is it a room that has bars on the windows and is devoid of anything, of any furniture? And over in the corner, it has shackles on the wall and a bare light bulb flickering in it. That does come to mind, doesn't it? And I don't think that I'm the only one that sometimes approaches the law that way. I regret that, well, Satan has his way, and our thoughts about the law are restrictive. And we think of it as a door opening into a cell. Okay, put that door out of your mind. Think of another door. Think of what James calls the law of liberty. And that door opens, and what do you see but the vast expanse of God's creation? A beautiful sunrise and mountains and work to do and wives to love and children to raise and animals and music and every aspect of that created order. It's a door that opens up, and the law of liberty sets us free to develop in that world that God has made. That's the door of the law that God gives to us. The scribes and the Pharisees were over here, rule upon rule upon rule, and restricting and chaining and damning. And Jesus says, "But I say to you, the law is liberty. You belong to God. Live this way." And the door opens to that wonderful development and all of the spiritual gifts, all of the ways that God has blessed us. Practically speaking, I hope that we can learn to say no to this door and to say, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my study all the day. It makes me wise. How I love your law." The fifth truth that comes out of Jesus' way of approaching this is that the law of God is not the end. Knowing God is the end. The law of God is not the end in and of itself. The ultimate objective for us as believers is that you and I would know God. Those are two completely different approaches. The one looks at the law of God mechanically. It finds satisfaction in just that outward conformity to the law. Its goal is purity in the idea of this set of rules. The other sees ourselves as being redeemed by Christ and brought back into the Garden of Eden, where we walk and talk with God. Can you see the difference of those two approaches? The one where the law is the end, and our focus is on it. And that had become an idol, really, for the Pharisees and scribes. And the other approach is to know God, to walk and talk with God. So we fix our eyes, practically speaking, on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. And then those things of God, the law of God, naturally becomes the expression of that relationship. But it's not the ultimate. God is the ultimate. And our relationship with Him is served by the law. Practically speaking, Lloyd-Jones illustrates this very well. When you go to bed and you look back on the day, don't ask yourself, have I committed murder? Have I committed adultery? Instead, ask yourself, do I know God? Has God been supreme in my life today? Have I lived to His glory? You see how the law comes in there and serves the purpose of knowing Him. Finally, Jesus claims the authority to speak. But I say to you, He stands over and against the monstrosity that the Jews had erected by their tradition and by their commentaries. And he says, in essence, I am showing you again the authoritative law of God. I'm speaking to you as the very one who is responsible for the law of Moses. And here, just remember how God, back at the time of the giving of the Ten Commandments and those tablets, and the fear of God, or the fear that came upon the people, and they said, we don't want to hear God's voice anymore. Moses, you talk to God for us. And the Lord said, I will do that. But it won't always be that way. Someone will come after Moses to reveal God to you. And here is Jesus coming and saying, I say to you. He gives that authoritative definition, the authoritative interpretation. And here it is vitally important for us to understand the authority of Jesus Christ to speak. He is not merely a good man. He is not merely a great teacher, like some would claim him to be. He is those things. He is a good man and a great teacher. He is not merely just another scribe or Pharisee. He is God Himself, and so has the authority to speak. Practically speaking, that brings us face to face with the Lord of the universe, I say to you, says Jesus Christ. And we're brought up short by that statement and by the authority with which he speaks. We're confronted with a Lord who claims authority and who demands response. That's the confrontation that I will leave you with this morning. A confrontation that sets over on the one side the monstrosity of a law of salvation by works. And over on the other side is Jesus Christ and his law of liberty. And you're confronted with that Lord Jesus Christ. In him alone there is life. And I would have you see the beauty of that life, that you would flee from the horrors of rebellion and of the monstrosity and of the law of chains, and that you would give yourself in repentance and love to the Lord your God. Let's bow before him in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for confronting our idols, for confronting the ways we have twisted or perverted or misunderstood your word and made it out to be something binding and terrible. God, I pray that this morning that our risen Lord would show us the beauties of following after you, that your mighty deeds, your outstretched arm to save would stir our hearts to love you more today, that we would see that law as a liberty to serve you, a liberty to grow in grace following after you. Lord, we'll go on to see how that law has been twisted, and we pray that you would sharpen us, that you would shine your light into our hearts to see where we have gone astray and draw us back to that pure light. Lord, especially, I pray that we would set our hearts and souls upon you and you alone, that our ultimate goal would be to be in your fellowship, to walk and talk with our Redeemer. You've made that possible through the life and death of Jesus Christ. We confess our trust in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please turn to Psalm 68, Selection E. In Psalm 68, in the second stanza there, it talks about God sending out his voice that abounds, the voice that is mighty and powerful to save. And it goes on to praise the Lord, who is dreadful in his power, that he gives his people that strength and power. And think there again of the voice of God that comes to us, especially in Jesus Christ, that opens up that door to that relationship with him. Let's stand and sing Psalm 68E.